Of course, again, if you would please. Father, for this time in your word, yet again, we give you thanks and we pray you'd be our guide, that we would see you and understand more of your character and your likeness, and that we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son through the things that we see in the Scriptures tonight. Please show Christ to us, even in the pages of the Old Testament. Help us to see how the things that are there speak of Him, that He might be glorified in us, and that we might be changed into the image of Your Son. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give a little bit of a review here at the beginning. I know many of you were here last week, and so this is a continuation of some of the things that we've been working on, not just last week, but over the past several weeks as we've kind of made our way now through certain of these Old Testament books. We mentioned last week that 1 Kings and 2 Kings, so the plan tonight is actually to be in 2 Kings and sort of give an overview and give a survey, but I'll begin by reminding us how these two books are connected. Again, really even one book as far as the original author was concerned. So we talked about the pattern of the Scripture, the Law, and the Prophets, the way that it is divided, and so Kings really kind of ends a section of narrative. So Genesis and Exodus, a lot of narrative. Leviticus is like a big pause with the laws that happened there at the tabernacle. Numbers picks up the narrative. Deuteronomy, again, somewhat of a pause as they're right at the edge of the Promised Land. But a lot of action in the books of Joshua and Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And then from there, the Hebrew Bible begins to break, in a sense, from the history of it and begins to tell us what the prophets thought about all of what had happened. So in the weeks to come, we'll get away from the narrative books, the historical books, as we might call them, and talk about some of these prophetic books as they reflect back on what had happened. All this is from last week, so if you were here last week, you would have seen this. There's a division between what some call the former prophets and the latter prophets. We mentioned how we don't normally think of these books like Joshua and Judges or Samuel and Kings as books of prophecy, but they're included in what the that section called the prophets. Again, we know there were prophets active during that time, even during the events that are taking place. And then these ones that we do think of as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, live during this time and then are able to kind of reflect and tell us what they think about that time. We mentioned how even in these former prophets, there seems to be this recursive pattern where, you know, the people are obedient. They go into the land in Joshua only to be disobedient and exiled from the land at the end of Kings. So that's where we're headed at the end of 2 Kings, as we'll see today. And then in the middle, Judges and Samuel give the contrast between what the land was like when it had no king and then what the land was like when they had kings there in Judges and Samuel. We mentioned some of these challenges about how sometimes you just get the stories without the assessment. So how do you think about whether to think of these events as good or bad? Sometimes you're left to not guess at it, but having to think about what happens compares with what is taught in the books before it, and then sometimes the narrative shifting back and forth between the two different kingdoms as they're divided. So, thinking about, again, just the overall structure of the books, how we saw last week in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, there was the United Kingdom, as we would call it, the one kingdom of Solomon, David's son, when he reigned as king. But then after his death, I remember at the end of his life, there was this description of how his heart was turned away from the Lord by his many wives, and then his son was one who wanted to reign in a more strict and dominant way than his father did. And so that led to the division of the kingdom. And you read about how the kingdom was divided. We'll see much of the results of that division of the kingdom even tonight. But then at the end, we'll focus really just on the one kingdom of Judah, because in 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom of Israel goes into exile. And then the last, so this again just sort of gives the overview, and I'll focus on this, or I'll leave this one up here really for the rest of our time, just so you can sort of see some of the more specific settings of the book. And again, this sort of recursive pattern that seems to be present and intentional by the author in 1 and 2 Kings, beginning with the United Kingdom, ending with the exile of the Kingdom of Judah. The division of the kingdom there in 1 Kings 12, set across from the exile of the Northern Kingdom in 2 Kings 17. And then in the middle, these events and descriptions of, you know, that kind of go back and forth. Some, you know, you'll be reading about the Northern Kingdom, and then it'll switch to the Southern Kingdom, and that happens in about four chapters there in 1 Kings. Then it happens quite a bit more often there in 2 Kings 8 through 16. And then the middle section, really yet there at the end of 1 Kings, so where we left off last week, and the beginning of 2 Kings, the dominant focus of those chapters is the ministry of the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And then some commentators have suggested that the reason why those events are pictured there in the middle or emphasized there in the middle is to show, in a sense, the centrality of the prophetic ministry of the Word of God in Israel in its history. So we left off last week talking about Elijah in particular, his interactions there with King Ahab. King Ahab was killed in 1 Kings 22. So we'll get just the tail end of Elijah's life and ministry here at the beginning today, and then jump right into Elisha. And he'll pick up the mantle, literally, from there. I know that was kind of a quick summary, some of which we went over last week, but any questions or comments before we go any further? Any in particular things you want to point out, ask, emphasize? There's a big crowd out here tonight. This is great. You guys look wonderful. All right. So here's what we'll do. Like I said, I'll leave this on the screen so that you can sort of see at least the big sections of material that we'll cover. I'm not going to give all of these things in detail, so there might be some things in here that as you flip through the pages of your Bible, you may want to say, well, can we spend some more time on that? If you want to, just wave me down and we'll do that. But I'm going to give greater attention, not all the attention I hope, but greater attention to some things at the beginning of the book and the end of the book, not because the middle is not important, but that's just to me where some of these key things are, at least to me, rather striking. So, but again, if you notice something in there and you're like, hang on, I want to figure this out, we'll try to do that, okay? All right, very good. So, 2 Kings chapter 1, you have this man named Ahaziah, who was the son of Ahab, who began to reign in Israel after the death of his father Ahab. And actually, if you look back at the very last paragraph or so of 1 Kings 22, you see the description of him in verse 51. He began to reign. Verse 52, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. And so it's there that the, you know, that part of the scroll kind of ends, and then you come to the very next book, the very next chapter, and 2 Kings 1:1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So you have now a competitor rising up against the nation. And then you're told in verse 2, Ahaziah, this king, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, and before we get to what he actually says to his messengers, let's just sort of imagine what we suspect should happen in this scenario. You have the king of Israel who is sick and injured and about to be opposed from his enemies. What should he do? He should pray to the Lord, right? So you might think, okay, if maybe this accident, these injuries that he has would, you know, get his attention and cause him to cry out to Yahweh for direction and what he should do. Instead, verse 2 says that he lay sick. He sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." So not only does this Israelite king not cry out to the God of Israel, he cries out to the god of another land. And immediately, now, well, maybe I should point this out. Shockingly, that God doesn't answer. Because the very next one to speak in verse 3 is not Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. It is the angel of the Lord who said to Elijah, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So these messengers are on their way to carry out the commands of the king to go inquire of this God, and they are interrupted by the Lord, who asks this, you know, just very straightforward question: are you going up to this other God because there's no other God in Israel? And who's the one asking that? The God in Israel. is there not a God in Israel, you know? So Elijah is able to confront these men and give this message to the king. And then the king, of course, doesn't like that response. And so he sends other captains out against Elijah, who are struck down by fire that comes down from heaven. This happens with actually two different companies of soldiers there in verse 9 and verse 11. And then in verse 13, again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50, so a third group of men. And the third captain of 50 went up, this is verse 13, and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in your sight." So he recognizes that judgment has fallen upon the other two companies because they were following the orders of the king, not the orders of the Lord. So Elijah sends the same message back to the king there in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." In verse 17, so he died according to the word of Yahweh that Elijah had spoken. His son Jehoram became king in his place. So it's the opening of this book, really the close of 1 Kings and the opening of 2 Kings are really rather bleak. You have the prophet of the Lord there. You have Elijah speaking for God into these situations, but it's like the kings of Israel are not listening to the prophets of Israel who have the word of the God of Israel. And so therefore the nation, of course, follows the lead of the king, and so the nation is wicked and under judgment because the king is wicked and under judgment. So that's the setting into which we find ourselves here at the outset of this book. So again, it's an indictment, yes, on the king, but of course, as I said, the people tend to follow the one in charge, and so this is an indictment of the whole nation. Thoughts or questions so far? There are 25 chapters in the book. We're not going to do all 25 chapters in that detail. But like I said, these first couple or so, we will. I want to point some of these things out to you just so you get a sense of where it begins, where it's headed, and why it ends up there. So, okay, everybody good? Good. Feedback is helpful. Chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." I have a note in my Bible. This reminds me of the beginning of the book of Ruth. You know, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. That sort of mentality here is that that is what Elisha has here towards his master. And he knows, I think, that the ministry of Elijah is coming to an end, and therefore he's to be the one to sort of fulfill this role now. Let me sort of spoil the end of this. Probably not spoil it. I suspect it's familiar to many of you. Do you know how Second Kings chapter 2 ends? You can look ahead if you need to. It's one of the great stories you can go to, like when you're leading middle school small groups, which I did for a long time, and just ask questions like, why is this? Okay, the story is that let me skip ahead to it because it's going to inform some of the things that come before this. So verse 23, Elisha went up from there to Bethel. While he was going up on the way, some small boys came up out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears, female bears, came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. And that's the story. And it's just there. And you ask yourself, why is a story like that in the Bible? Do you ask yourself those questions? I point that out to you because there's actually, I think, some interesting details in the text before this that lead up to that story to sort of, maybe tell us why this jeer was so, like. Was Elisha so, like, was he so sensitive, about his hairline? That he, that he just was like, what can I do to these bratty kids that are calling me names and insulting me? And is that what's going on here? Well, let's see if we can find out. I'm sorry? Whatever happened to turn the other cheek, right? Yeah. Why did he not just say, you crazy kids, and then leave them alone, right? Why pour out this judgment? That's a great question. Let's see if maybe there's an answer here. First of all, where was where was the Lord about to take Elijah? We've already read it there in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Up. He's going to go up to heaven. Okay? What did the boys say to Elisha? Go up, right? Essentially, like, let's see if you can do what this other guy did, right? So there's this, you know, if you're so great, if you're really going to follow in that guy's footsteps, just go on up, all right? So there's some connection there. Verse 3, after Elisha has said to Elijah, I will not leave you. Then we're told in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Now, I didn't do much comparing to other translations, so I don't know if maybe you have something different. Is the word for master different in anything that you have in front of you? Or it just says master? Okay. So the word for master there is a word that would be understood as head. The Lord is about to take the one who is the head over you away from you. In other words, it's like the one who was over Elisha's head is about to be taken away from him. Well, what is usually over your head? Hair. Okay? So it's like these boys at the end are saying to Elisha, not necessarily something about his hairline, although he may have been without hair, but it's more like you have no authority over you now, right? Or you know your master is gone. You're headless. You're masterless in this sense. So go up, follow your master because you don't have him around anymore. Go up, you bald head. You see how the language there would sort of match that. Notice as well, verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But again, the response from Elisha is the same, as the Lord lives and you yourself live. I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And then the same response from the sons of the prophets there in verse 5. Do you know that the Lord will take away your head from over you? And again, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Verse 6, the same sort of event. Elijah, again, stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. So you've got this this journey going from Gilgal to Jericho to the Jordan. This is sort of like retracing the steps that Joshua journeyed into the land, hitting many of the same places: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Notice when they come to the Jordan, this is verse, we'll pick up there in the middle of verse 6. So the two of them went on. Verse 7, 50 of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they both were standing by, the Jordan, verse 8, then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted on the one side to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, who had crossed parted waters on dry ground before? Moses had, and Joshua had. Okay, which I think would trigger for us, for readers, that what's happening here in this transition from Elijah to Elisha is a lot like the transition of authority from Moses to Joshua. So we're sort of, I think, to read this as like a new passing of the baton, almost like a new age of the key leader among Israel. And you know, you think about how Moses and Joshua, like, neither one of those guys were a king. there was no king in Israel, right, at that time. They were, you know, Moses is actually said to be a prophet, just as Elijah and Elisha are. And so Moses is to heaven, okay? What did the boys say to Elisha? Go up, right? Essentially, like, let's see if you can do what this other guy did, right? So there's this, you know, if you're so great, if you're really going to follow in that guy's footsteps, just go on up, all right? So there's some connection there. Verse 3, after Elisha has said to Elijah, I will not leave you. Then we're told in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Now, I didn't do much comparing to other translations, so I don't know if maybe you have something different. Is the word for master different in anything that you have in front of you? Or it just says master? Okay. So the word for master there is a word that would be understood as head. The Lord is about to take the one who is the head over you away from you. In other words, it's like the one who was over Elisha's head is about to be taken away from him. Well, what is usually over your head? Hair. Okay? So it's like these boys at the end are saying to Elisha, not necessarily something about his hairline, although he may have been without hair. But it's more like you have no authority over you now, right? Or you know your master is gone. You're headless. You're masterless in this sense. So go up, follow your master because you don't have him around anymore. Go up, you bald head. You see how the language there would sort of match that. Notice as well, verse 4, Elijah came to him. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But again, the response from Elisha is the same as the Lord lives, and you yourself live. I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And then the same response from the sons of the prophets there in verse 5. Do you know that the Lord will take away your head from over you? And again, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Verse 6, the same sort of event. Elijah again, stay here. The Lord sent me to the Jordan. So you've got this this journey going from Gilgal to Jericho to the Jordan. This is sort of like retracing the steps that Joshua journeyed into the land, hitting many of the same places: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Notice when they come to the Jordan, this is verse, we'll pick up there in the middle of verse 6. So the two of them went on. Verse 7, 50 of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they both were standing by, the Jordan, verse 8, then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted on the one side to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, who had crossed parted waters on dry ground before? Moses had, and Joshua had. Okay, which I think would trigger for us, for readers, that what's happening here in this transition from Elijah to Elisha is a lot like the transition of authority from Moses to Joshua. So we're sort of, I think, to read this as like a new passing of the baton, almost like a new age of, the key leader among Israel. And you know, you think about how Moses and Joshua, like, neither one of those guys were a king. there was no king in Israel, right, at that time. They were, you know, Moses is actually said to be a prophet, just as Elijah and Elisha are. And so Moses is, in a sense, passing over his prophetic ministry, or at least that, you know, some aspect of that, to Joshua. And now here's Elijah, another prophet, passing off his prophetic ministry to another who would take up his place. And so the pattern is repeated in the sense that the authority is being passed over. They're crossing over the land on dry ground. Notice verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." A double portion of your spirit on me. Verse 10, Elijah's answer, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I'm being taken up from you, it shall be so for you, but if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Now, I want to see if I can make another connection here. Maybe you would make a note, or you could turn there if you care to, but make a note about John 14. In John 14, John 14 begins with Jesus speaking to his followers. They're in the upper room. This is the night before he would be betrayed and put to death. And he begins with that speech about, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to my Father's house." And then the request from Thomas, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus' answer, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Philip then makes a request, "Show us the Father and it is enough." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And then John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." So what you have there in John 14 is a similar kind of thing. Jesus saying the similar kind of thing to his disciples that Elijah says to Elisha. "I'm about to go away. I'm about to go up to my Father. And yet you will be able to do greater works than I did." It's almost like Jesus is saying you'll have a double portion of the Spirit. You know, that is that kind of idea, that kind of language. So this is the request that Elisha makes. You know, I don't want you to go up, but if you're going to go up, at least leave me with more of your Spirit, or the same kind of Spirit that you had, so that in a greater way I can do the works that you did. And remarkably, that's what Jesus has done for his followers, that he has gone up to the Father, and yet he's not left his followers here without his Spirit, without the ability to work his works, even though he is away. So, of course, the qualifier here is if you can see me when I am taken up, and then sure enough, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Verse 12, Elisha saw it. He cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, went back, stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and the other, and Elisha went over. That language there in verse 11 of Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. If you just took the words for went up into heaven, it matches Acts chapter 1, which is where we have described for us the ascension of Jesus going up into heaven. And then, if you think about, if the ascension happens in Acts 1, what happens in Acts 2? I know we're jumping around a lot in our thoughts, but there's some really neat connections here. Jesus goes up into heaven in Acts 1, and then what comes down in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit, right? So look at verse 15. When the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on him." So it's almost like, remember how the Holy Spirit came upon the ones in the day of Pentecost? How did he come upon them? Like above their heads, right? The tongue of fire above their heads. Well, it's like this, the Spirit of God resting on them. And here you have that language here, the Spirit of Elijah rests on him, which, again, where does it rest for Elijah? Again, just the imagery of it. It's almost like it rests on his head. So he's really not as bald as it would seem for, from the perspective of these ones who jeer him. So they go, Elisha goes back into the city, and then you have there at the end of chapter 2 the scene which we read about the ones who jeer him. And so putting all that together, I think you could, you could make a case, and I think it reads pretty straightforwardly if you see these boys, these young men, who are jeering at Elisha and calling him names that, again, it's not necessarily an insult to his appearance, to his agedness or anything like that, as much as it is to his, what they perceived as spiritual incompetency. And yet he's able to say, I'll show you, I have something on my head that you know not of. I have the spirit of Elijah resting on me. And so your judgment for calling out against the prophet of the Lord will be a judgment from the Lord himself. So I know we kind of went into some detail there on those first two chapters, but again, I'm trying to set the stage for what the nation is like, what the prophets of God are about in the wickedness of that land. I think that kind of gives some understanding for, things that we would see as great wickedness in the rest of the book. So thoughts or questions or comments or corrections? Yes, sir.
Something I noticed there is where the city of Bethel.
Okay.
I mean, the house of God.
Yep. That's right.
So it's kind of a commentary on the city that's named after God.
Yep. Yeah, you're exactly right. And that's another connection to earlier in the chapter, verse 2, where Elijah says to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." So this was, again, there's some of those hints between what happens earlier in the chapter, what happens later in the chapter. But yeah, the name of Bethel, as Ken pointed out there, means house of God. If I'm remembering right, back in Genesis, it got that name. That's where the Lord met Jacob. I think on the way as he dreamed the vision of his ladder, Jacob's ladder. Okay, very good. Anything else? There are. I'll zoom over these next few chapters just for the sake of time, and again wanting to hit some highlights here at the end as well. But the details of that we do have of Elisha's ministry from chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 especially, there's some really remarkable kinds of things, of course, that Elisha does, such as multiplying food to those who don't have it, raising others from the dead, healing Sum of Disease, chapter 5, the story of Naaman and the healing of leprosy. And so you begin to, just think about and read about some of these things that Elisha does. Okay, well, who else in Scripture comes on the scene after having been preceded by a great prophet, one who even is compared to Elijah, and when he comes on the scene, he is multiplying food for those who need it, and he's raising the dead, and he is healing diseases. Jesus himself, right? So there's just these remarkable kinds of connections between the transition, not just between Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, but even between John the Baptist and Christ himself. And so there's this fulfillment of pattern in Jesus that matches, if we've been paying attention, these other transitions that have happened before then. And it's made all the more explicit by the fact that, you know, John the Baptist is even called Elijah in the New Testament, said to be the Elijah who is to come. So I want to point out from chapter 7, we'll zoom in just at one thing here. You have this scenario in chapter 7 where the city of Samaria, which was the capital city there for the northern kingdom in Israel, is under siege. And you have there in verse 3 the description of these four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate of the city. And they realize because the city is being besieged, there's no way that they can survive this. There's no way they can wait this out. There's no one, you know, being lepers, there's no one to whom they can go even to be fed or have their needs met. So they say to one another there in verse 3, so 2 Kings 7:3, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. Let's just, you know, basically like, let's give ourselves up to the enemy and just see what happens, because either way, we're dead. So remarkably, verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, no one was there. 4, verse 6, the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of the chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they listened to one another. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel is hired against us, the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come out against us. So, you know, the Syrian army's there. They think they've got Israel cornered. They hear that what they think is the noise of attackers, and they're assuming Israel somehow has made this long-distance call, you know, to Egypt and the Hittites, you know. So again, they're using their enemies against us, is what they presume. So verse 7, so they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and horses and donkeys, and leaving the camp as it was, they fled for their lives. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. It's just this, you know, stunning sort of passage. And by the way, this is not the first time. We've seen in other instances in Exodus and in Joshua and in Judges, for that matter, of the Lord defeating physical enemies without a physical army. You know, just being able to show his power over the enemies of his people without actually using his people to do it. It's just stunning the way the Lord seems to do this. And so now these lepers, who knew for certain that they were left for dead, are not only alive, but they are thriving. They are living their best life. And verse 9, they have, again, in the midst of this just beautiful story, they make this beautiful statement. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, I point this out for a couple of reasons. One is because you have in this verse another instance where this word that we've highlighted a few other times shows up, this word for good news. It's like these guys are saying to one another, this day is a gospel day. The gospel has come to us, and if we keep it to ourselves, we are not doing right, and we will be judged for not passing this good news along to others so they can benefit from it. So, you know, I think most of us probably know how a siege works. You know, they would have seen the tents out in the distance and assumed the army's still there, so they're all just sort of kept at bay in the walls of the city. They don't know that all that stuff's been abandoned. Israel just would have sat within the gates of the city and starved themselves out. They need these lepers, these messengers with good news to say, hey, the enemy's been defeated. Come out and partake of the spoils. And so sure enough, that's what these lepers do. Verse 10, they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard, nothing but horses tied and donkeys tied and tents there as they were. So the gatekeepers called out. It was told to the king's household. Verse 12, the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done for us. They know that we're hungry. They've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive into the city. And so you have this description again of the king of Israel, who doesn't believe the message of the lepers that the Lord has defeated the enemies of his people. So you have another example of the Lord exalting those who are lowly and humbling those who are high, so that again the victory is actually given to those who we would least expect it. And the nation, of course, again is continuing to fall into demise because the kings are operating as if there is no God at all. I'll pause again. There's just a couple other things I'll mention here. Any thoughts or observations? Is this helpful? Okay. Be honest. I can take it. All right, jump way ahead with me then. We'll go to chapter 17. I want to highlight some of the things in the text here that talk about the exile of these nations. We'll start with the northern kingdom there in Israel in chapter 17. Picking it up in verse 6, 2 Kings 17, 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away into Assyria. So he takes the city. The whole nation is taken into captivity. And then you have this commentary by the author, starting there in verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of the king of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns. In other words, the platforms and pillars and idols to worship other gods. You have that description as well there in verse 10. They set up pillars on every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 11, they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. Verse 12, and they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep the commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law, all the Torah, that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. So there's even the commentary there of, you've had Elijah, you've had Elisha, they've warned you this was coming, but you didn't listen. They told you return back to the law of the Lord, and you have not done it. So this is why this has come about. Verse 14. But they did not. They would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. Verse 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols. They became false. That's an interesting phrase. They went after what was false. Therefore, they became false themselves. There's a great and really rather sobering study done by Greg Beale that I would recommend if you care to study such things, where he titles the book after a phrase in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. He says, "We become like what we worship." Think about that. You become like what you worship. And he says that you do that either... how does he say it? Either for ruin or redemption, maybe is the other word. In other words, whatever it is you worship, you will become like that thing. And it will either be for your ruin or for your redemption. Which is why we want to worship the Lord, so that we become like the Lord. And he borrows from a lot of places in the Old Testament, but this is the same idea here. When you worship what is false, you become false. When you worship idols who can't see or hear or speak, guess what you become like? One whose sight and speech and so forth is useless. You might as well not have it. So strong warnings here for us, even in terms of trying to learn the lessons of the nation here. The end of verse 16, they worshipped even the hosts of heaven, which is all of these statements are direct statements which contradict the commands that were given in the Torah. So like I've got a note here, Deuteronomy 4:19, do not worship the host of heaven. Well, what is it here that they are said to do? They worshipped the host of heaven. They worshipped the stars themselves. And so all these descriptions about what has happened and why it has happened. When Moses wrote in the at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, where you have the rewards if they would keep the covenant and then the curses for if they would break the covenant. If you go back and you read the end of Deuteronomy 28, all of the curses that would come upon the land that Moses warned about, that's what's happening here. So it's not just like a random, hey, be careful, this might happen. No, it's like to the detail, this is describing for us what Moses warned about. Moses makes a statement there in Deuteronomy 28 about, you know, the land will be overcome with wild beasts. And then you've got the statement here in chapter 17, verse 25. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So literally, the land is being overtaken by wild beasts. It's like the people have even given up dominion of their own land, and just like Adam was to have dominion over the beasts of the field, well, here, because the people have so forfeited their obedience to the Lord, now the wild beasts have dominion over the people. So it's even a reversal of what the Lord described at creation. By the way, this is totally random, but it occurred to me as I'm reading that. A few weeks ago, a fella, one of our guys up in Harrisburg with ABWE, texted me a screenshot of some kind of a news headline. And it said something like, there's a tiger on the loose in Hagerstown. Did you guys hear about this? And he was like, be careful, you know, down there. And I'm like, yeah, okay. And so I couldn't find anything to verify the story. I was like, dude, I think you have been clickbaited. Yeah, I don't think that's a real thing. But anyways, if anybody else had heard about that, I'd be like, oh, that might have really happened. But really? So he should have checked his own backyard then. Okay. Instead of telling me to check mine. Anyways. Last thing here, if you'll go to chapter 25 with me, the very last chapter. Let's start in chapter 24. 24:10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign, carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon the king of Israel had made, as the Lord had foretold. So just a couple comments about this section. First of all, in the first part of 1 Kings last week, we saw the glory of the temple that Solomon had built, and now you see the glory of that temple being taken away into exile by the king of Babylon. The second observation is, some of this language may sound a lot like Daniel chapter 1, where you again read about Nebuchadnezzar and it sort of summarizes there exactly what's being described here in terms of the people and the property that he had taken from the land. If you go through chapter 25, I won't read much of this, but much of chapter 25 reads like chapter 17, just with, you know, for the southern kingdom instead of the northern kingdom. Now, you might think to yourself, and you would be right to think to yourself, you know, is there any hope? Isn't this kind of a downer to end not just a book on, but really, in a sense, kind of a major section of literature in the Old Testament? The obvious answer is yes, it is a downer. But I think the less obvious answer is that, yes, there is hope. And actually, I think that some of that hope comes through in the very last paragraph. Look at chapter 25 and verse 17. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Okay, so been exiled now for 37 years. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. Okay, so even that shows you that the king of Israel outlasted the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's not on the scene anymore. This other guy is. But look what happened. In the year that he began to reign, he, and this is how ESV words it, and I would be interested in others that maybe I've missed the language of this, but ESV words this, he graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. The footnote here reads, lifted up the head of. So maybe that's a more literal something that you would have there? Okay, lifted up the head of. In other words, took him out of prison. And verse 28, spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So, verse 29, excuse me, Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given by him according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Now, I want to be careful, without trying to read too much into that, put that in the larger context of not just what we've seen before, but what we know is coming later. Here you have the king of Israel, again, as the representative of the nation, who has been taken into captivity along with the rest of his people, and 37 years into that captivity, the previous king of Babylon has died. There's this other foreign king who, for whatever reason, shows grace and kindness to the king of Israel, releases him from prison, gives him a seat with his other rulers, it says, a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So exalts his position, takes off his prison garments, and you would infer from that, gives him new clothes, something clean to wear, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. This seems to me to be a picture of the kind of thing that happens, in a sense, yes, for an individual at salvation, but ultimately what God will do for the whole nation. You know, this is the king. He's the representative. He's been exiled. He's been taken captive. He's been a prisoner. He's now set free from prison. His prison garments are taken off. He's given new clothes. He's been taken out of the dungeon and put on a throne. And instead of just keep your distance from us, it's come sit at my table. Yes. I think you're exactly right. Yeah. Yep. There you go. Amen. Joseph's life in so many ways mirrors Daniel's. It's really, really, really remarkable. But yeah. So at the risk of I don't think I'm reading too much into it to say, hasn't this happened for us? Haven't we been brought up out of a prison cell, exalted with the highest of kings, been told to take off our old garments and given something clean to wear, and invited to sit at the king's table, of which we just partook this past Sunday morning? So pretty interesting stuff, I think. Any last things? Yeah. Yep. Amen. I think you're right. Hopefully that's what we've been doing. Very good. Anything else? All right. Let me pray for us. Let me say this first. Next week, I'm contemplating what to do next week. We could jump straight into Isaiah. If you want to try to do 66 chapters in one night, we could try it. Or we may pause from this just for a week or so, just because we're kind of at a stopping point. Maybe we'll catch our breaths, collective breath, a little bit. I don't know. We'll see what we do. If you have suggestions, let me know. But anyways, let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word, for the clarity of it, for the power of it, and Lord, we just pray that as we attempt to be good students of your word, but ultimately faithful followers of you, that we would be able to make sense of these things in the scriptures, and again, ultimately see their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.